Romans chapter 8, we've taken a bit of a summer break from our series in Joshua. I'm thinking in August we'll end up coming back to that, and we'll look at Joshua dividing the land of inheritance among all the tribes of Israel. But for the last several weeks, I've been taking you to just different select passages and talking about some principles from the Word of God. Tonight, I'd like to go to Romans chapter 8, really a classic passage of Scripture, and the theme of this passage is really the security that we have in Jesus Christ. The security that the gospel gives us, the security of the cross and God's love for us, His plan for us. And that's found in Romans chapter 8. We'll come to that wonderful passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28 that we know where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." So tonight's going to be a little bit more like a Bible study, but with the really with the hope and the goal of all of us coming away just resting in the security that we have in Christ. We live in an insecure world, right? I mean, we just do. We live in times where just a few years ago, people were completely insecure financially. We went through the Great Recession, and people lost a lot of money, and people were worried, and jobs were hard to find. And now, just a few years later, we find ourselves in an economic boom with jobs everywhere. And in another 10 years, we'll probably, not to be a prophet of doom or anything, but we'll probably go through other times of financial slumps. And you've experienced in your life that there's not a lot of security in the economy around us. There's not a lot of, unfortunately, in our world today, people don't find a lot of security in their relationships because people will always let you down. You know that, right? If you base your hope and your security on other people, that can let you down. There's not a lot of security offered in all of these things, but ultimate security and hope and strength is found in Jesus Christ. So look at chapter 8 of Romans and look at verse number 31. I hope you come ready tonight. Sometimes Sunday night, it's always hard to get the ball rolling. So if you'll help me with that, we'll dive right in there. So I'd ask you to be as alert as possible and ready to dig into the Scriptures. We're going to look at a lot of text this evening, so if you have a pen or a pencil or you like to mark in your Bible, there'd be a great opportunity. There's just some natural points, and we're going to teach through them this evening. But I want to begin right at the heart, or I should say the climax of the passage, and that's verse number 31. This is where we're all headed with this, and you'll see how there's a theme of the security that we have in Christ. So, verse 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be," what's it say? Two words. If God be what? He's what? He's for us. Are you glad that God is for you? I mean, really, there's a lot going against you. There's a lot in the world that you come up against. And sometimes it feels like everything is against us, whether it is or not. Sometimes it feels that way. But the truth is, God is always for you. He is on your side, so to speak. He has a plan and a purpose, and He wants to fulfill it. God is for you. If God be for us, then who can be against us? And what proves that to us? How can we know that God is for us? It's the gospel. Look at verse 32. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" In other words, if He would give His very Son, if He would sacrifice everything for us, that should prove to us, that should convince us above all that God is for us. I don't know if we can really grasp or we can just let it slip out of our minds what a big deal that is. How significant that is, that the Creator of the universe is rooting for you. But not just rooting for you, that He is actively working in your behalf. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel that way, but that's only because we're not looking for it, and we don't always see it. But we have to rest in the confidence that God is working for us. Verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is for us. We are secure in him, in his mighty and powerful hands. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you'd help us tonight as we study the Bible for our hearts and minds to be open. I pray that you'd teach us what you'd have us to see, that we'd learn, that we'd grow, and our faith would be strengthened. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Turn back with me to verse number 1 of Romans 8. I have to turn my page. You may as well. But back to verse number 8, we'll see as the apostle teaches this, brings us to this point where that great climax that neither height nor depth nor any creature shall separate us from the love of Christ as he reminds us of that security. Where did he start? Well, first of all, we're going to learn here in the next couple of minutes that, first of all, number one, we are secure from our past. We are secure from our past. Did you catch that? Here we go. Why? Because there is no condemnation. Look at verse number 1 of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me what? Okay, I hope everybody's there. Verse number 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me, what's it say? Free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are secure from our past. Why are we secure from our past? First of all, because there is no condemnation. How many of you, and don't raise your hand, but how many of you are sometimes or have been haunted by the sins, the mistakes, and the regrets of your past life? It's a common problem, especially for those who lived in the world and lived a life of sin and bondage and made terrible mistakes and made wrong decisions and lived in rebellion against God before they were saved, or even in a period of backsliding, and only to be constantly and just when things feel good in your Christian life, just when you're making progress, just when you start to see God do some things and your faith is strengthened, it's always been a tool of the devil to bring you back in your mind to that sin that you committed, or to that bad decision that you made, to that failure, and to go back to you and to say, oh yeah, things are great now, but you'll never really be a great Christian because, after all, look at what you've done. Look at where you've been. Well, the answer to that is Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. There's not a thing. Our sins are buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. There's an old gospel song about the devil tempting a person, and the answer comes back, what sins are you talking about? God says, I don't remember those anymore. And that's the goodness of God. Why, though? There's no condemnation because who took the condemnation? Jesus did. It's a lie of the devil, and the great problem with what he's saying. Every time your past is brought back up in your mind, every time guilt comes flooding back in, you've got to remember that it's not you're not the one that bears the condemnation. You're not the one that pays the price. It was Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, look at verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Something else we've got to look at here. First of all, there is no condemnation. We're secure from our past because if we are in Jesus, it's just like the old, I used to use this a lot when witnessing to people, and that would be this illustration here. If I'm in Christ, if this represents me, in all of my sin and everything that I've done, being in Christ, receiving Christ means if this represents Jesus, this represents me. When God looks at me, he doesn't see me anymore. He sees Christ because I'm in him. But that's even not quite accurate of an illustration, because I am in Christ, but who I used to be is completely gone. He's dead. and crucified with Christ. The old man is dead and gone. So I am in Christ, but my sins are not in Christ. My sins have been removed. My sins are gone. They've been eliminated. And who I used to be, I no longer am. So first of all, if I'm secure from my past, if you're taking notes, I'm secure from my past. Why? Because there's no condemnation, but also because I have now a new nature. A new nature. So no condemnation and a new nature. I'm going to ask you to say those 2 points with me. I'm secure from my past. Why? Because there's no condemnation and there's a new nature. That's what's being taught here. Look at the nature aspect here. You notice what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And now he describes the person who is in Christ Jesus. And what is the description of the person who is in Christ Jesus? They walk not after the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit. Now, in this passage, it's talking about our position in Christ. We are in Christ. So now, the life that I live is not a life that is after or in the likeness of or under the power of, under the control of the flesh, the body, my desires. I've been set free from fleshly desires. Now, does that mean I don't have those fleshly desires? No. They're still there. But the principle here is that because I'm in Christ, my life is not described as following after the flesh, but my life is now described as following after what? The Spirit. I've been set free from the law of sin and death, and I'm alive unto Jesus Christ. It's a new nature. I don't walk after the flesh. I walk after the Spirit. The pattern of my life, the description of who I am, is a Spirit walker, not a flesh walker. You understand that? What's being taught here? This isn't a conditional thing. Later on, we're going to see if we are spiritual walkers, then there is a way that we should actively live our life in accordance to that. But the point here is my life is now not a life after the flesh. My life is a life after the Spirit. What does it mean? It means I'm not under the control of the flesh. Before a person becomes a believer, they are under the control of the flesh. That means their physical appetites can control them. They can exercise some self-control and they can experience some physical victories, but ultimately it is the flesh that has power over them. And they can only use their flesh to gain power over other elements of their flesh. So that's why, Christian man, that before you're a believer, lust and pornography could have control over you. But now as a Christian, if you're involved in lust and pornography, it's not because it has control over you. You've given it control. You've ceded control. You've given it up. But you are now someone who walks after the Spirit, and you have the ability to allow the Spirit to control you. Your fleshly desire for man or woman for an addiction. Before a person's a Christian, you're controlled by the flesh. When you become a Christian, you are free from that. Now, it doesn't mean it's not going to take some work. It doesn't mean that there's not some biological struggles that you'll have because of that. But the truth of the matter is this, spiritually speaking, you can give yourself over to be renewed by the power of Christ because you don't walk after the flesh, you walk after the Spirit. Brother Vic, who was here this morning, was telling me about the ministries that he gets to be involved in down in his church in Tennessee. And it's just really cool. He's doing a lot of the same stuff that he did up here. He's serving down there, and they've got a small bus ministry, and he's telling me how he's 65 years old, and he's looking for somebody else to come and take over the bus ministry, and he doesn't know how much longer he's going to do that, but on Thursdays, he goes to a nursing home, and he preaches at a nursing home service every Thursday. And then on Thursdays, they have a ministry to mentally handicapped folks in their community. And he goes and he teaches a Bible lesson to them every Thursday. And it was encouraging to hear that. But at one point, he had contact with somebody from another church, and their church had some kind of addiction recovery program. And if you don't know Brother Vic's testimony, he had all kinds of struggles before he came to Christ. And the Lord Jesus set him free of those things. But they asked him to come and give his testimony. And they have some kind of a Christian 12-step program, and They asked Brother Vic to give his testimony, and a year and a half went by, and he said, okay, I'll come and do that. It's a different denomination, but he was willing to go and do that. And a year and a half went by, he didn't hear anything. He got a phone call and said, we want you to come and give your testimony, and we've got this 12-step program, and it's like a Rick Warren kind of a deal. And Brother Vic, he said, all right, I'll come and I'd be happy to do that. But I want you to know, I don't believe in any 12 steps, he said, okay? If you don't know him, that's his style, okay? 12 steps, whether you're for it or against it, listen to what he said. He said, I just want you to know, I don't believe in any 12 steps. I'll come and give my testimony, but I believe in 2 steps, he said. He said, get saved and trust Jesus. Get saved and trust Jesus. And you know what? I think there may be a little bit more to the Christian life, but there's not less than that. It's not more complicated than that, because that encompasses much of what we do. And the point here is this. People are looking for answers. They're looking for solutions. They want this, and give me advice, and give me a system to follow, and give me this. Listen, if we'll just realize that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, we don't have to walk after the flesh, but we can walk after the Spirit, because that's where we belong, that's who we are. Great victory can be found in simply living out that spiritual truth in our lives. But it's a present reality that makes us free from the past. We're secure from our past because there's no condemnation and because we have a new nature. We'll read on as he explains this new nature even more. Verse number two. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul was somebody who knew all about the law, right? I mean, he knew it. If you were here on Wednesday night, Mr. Thompson gave the Bible study in our series Real Christianity on Wednesday night. If you're here Wednesday night, I understand that you spent quite a bit of time talking about who Paul was and where he came from. Paul knew the law, and the law was the great struggling point of Paul's life. He said that what happened was he was in bondage to the law. You can read all about that in chapter 7. But what he said is when he found Christ, it was a spirit of life. The law could teach him who he was, could teach him about God, but the law could not give him life. And it's life that people need. It's spiritual life. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and people struggle, and they're on a perpetual wheel, trying this and running to this and going to that, looking for fulfillment. And he says the law couldn't do any of those things, but Jesus Christ brought him life. It's a new nature. The law could not do this in verse number 3. The law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. I love that statement there. The law was weak through the flesh. Later on, is Paul saying, or earlier I think it was, is Paul saying that the law is a bad thing? No. He says elsewhere the law is great. It's a good thing. But the law is weak. This is what the problem with the law is. The law says, okay, here it is. Do it. Well, what's good about that? What's good about that is it teaches us about God. It teaches about us. It teaches us that God is holy. It teaches us that we're sinners. It teaches us what all the problems in the world are. But what it can't do, what it's powerless to do, is it's powerless to give us the ability to actually keep it. You understand the point there? Like, here's a law, but it with no accompanying power to obey it and to keep it. So the point isn't that Jesus frees us from any kind of responsibility. The point isn't that Jesus frees us from obedience, but the point is that Jesus gives us the life and the ability and the power to now obey and to follow Him. There's security in Christ. There's no condemnation. We're secure from our past. It doesn't have control over us. There's no condemnation. It gives us a new nature. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, this is the point of walking not after the flesh. And I gave the example earlier of fleshly sinful desires. But Paul here is talking about the fleshly ability to even keep the law, to please God. He's saying, I had a law, I wanted to please God, but my flesh couldn't do it. God came, He sent His Son, He condemned sin, and now He's given me the life and the ability to walk after the Spirit. For they, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, what's it say? Cannot please God. Cannot please God. This here is not, the first part of this passage is not talking about the struggle of the Christian between the flesh and the Spirit. This part of the passage is talking about the reality that if you know Christ, you are someone who is created new to walk after the Spirit. Doesn't mean that there's not a struggle, but that's not what this first part is talking about. It's talking about the difference in identity of the believer, the child of God, who is a spiritual walker, not a fleshly walker. Now, how I behave doesn't always line up with what I am. You understand that? What do I mean by that? I mean that I'm married to my wife, right? I'm a married person. That's what I am. But if a married person were to... But how many of you realize that a married person can behave as if they're not a married person? You understand what I'm saying? Positionally, this is what I am, who I am, but I am now expected to live out that reality in my life. Okay, that's an imperfect example because the perfect example is that I'm a new creature in Christ. It's all been changed. This is who I am now. So for me to live in another manner, for me to be a spiritual walker and to live in a fleshly manner is a complete contradiction. It will only frustrate my life. Many Christians are frustrated and they never experience the peace and joy of the Lord. And they struggle and they struggle and struggle because they refuse to live consistent with their identity, consistent with who they are in Christ. As long as you do that, you'll have struggles. But the security is in that our no condemnation, our new nature is based on what Christ has done for us. And now he's given us an ability to change, to be someone new. So we're secure from our past, verses 1 through 8. Let's look now at the next section, verses 9 through verse number 11, we're secure in our future. I think you can see where this is going. I'm going to say the past, the future, and then the present. We're secure in our future, number 2. Why? So if we said we're secure from our past because there's no condemnation and we've received a new nature, secondly, we're secure in our future because we have a new life now and forever. Notice what it said in verse number 8. It said, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, unless you think I'm just making this up and saying that when I said this isn't about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, this is about your new identity, you gotta look at verse number 9. What's he say? But ye are what? Go ahead, say that a little bit louder. You're not what? You're not in the flesh. Speaking to Christians here, he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in what? The Spirit. He's reinforcing that truth. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you have the Spirit of God, if you've been saved by the grace of God, if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you are not someone who's in the flesh who can't please God. You are someone who's in the Spirit. You now have the supernatural ability to live a life that pleases God. It's exciting. It's a reality. It's who we are. Don't let anything else define you. No habit. No past mistake, no personality trait. Nothing else can define us other than what Christ says we are, and that is people who are in the Spirit. Now, there's an important verse here. Now, in the middle of verse number 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. This is important. So, if you have the Spirit, you have Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have who? Christ. Now some of you are just be like, okay, that's great. But I'm going to tell you, this is a key doctrinal verse right here. You need to know this verse. This passage is very important. Does anybody know why? This is a key doctrinal passage right here. I mean, every Baptist, every Bible believer should know the significance of these verses right here. If you don't, you better write it down. Okay. This is important because there are large denominational groups in Christianity, large movement among other denominations that teach that when you're saved by faith in Christ, but it's not until later on that you receive the Holy Spirit. How many of you have heard a teaching like that before? Okay? It's a false teaching. Now, why do people think that? It's because in the book of Acts, there were several accounts where people believed on Christ, and then days later, they received the Spirit. By the time you get to Romans chapter 8, that is all in the past. And Romans chapter 8 is further along in the New Testament. It's been settled, it's been established. Those other manifestations in the book of Acts were at significant times. It was a physical proof that the Gentiles were receiving the gospel, that the Samaritans were receiving the gospel. And so God had a special outpouring of the Spirit. So there have been several denominations that have tried to take that, those historical accounts in the book of Acts, and base doctrines off of them. And there are some churches that teach, well, you're saved, and then at your baptism in water, you receive the Holy Spirit. Or you're saved, but then you have to pray and pray and pray and seek a second blessing, then the Spirit will come in that second blessing, and you'll speak in tongues, and you'll receive the Spirit of God. That's a common belief among other denominations, particularly some Pentecostal denominations. But Romans chapter 8 is the key passage that is a stark contradiction to that truth. It says here that if you have Christ, who do you have? And if you don't have the Spirit, if you haven't received the Spirit, you don't have Jesus. They come together. If you'll forgive the crudeness of the illustration, it's a package deal. When you receive Christ, when you receive the Lord, you receive the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of him. With Christ comes the Holy Spirit. So if you didn't know that, if you didn't know that passage, maybe write it down in your Bible somewhere. When do we receive the Spirit? Romans 8. Mark that just so that you know it. It could be important. It is important. Now, this presence of the Spirit in our life teaches us that we have a secure future. Why? What's he say? Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if... Now look at this promise of security for our future. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Elsewhere in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of promise. He's called the earnest of our inheritance. What does earnest mean? It means the deposit that's put down. What is this passage of Scripture pointing to? It's pointing to the resurrection of our bodies. It's pointing to the day that our salvation will be complete. Did you realize tonight that if you know Christ, you are saved? Boom, done, dealt with, you are saved, but you are also being saved. You are also, the Holy Spirit of God is working on our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ and working in our lives, holiness. But then also there is a day when your salvation will be complete, finished. And that is when not just your soul is present with the Lord in heaven. We know absent from the body present is to be present with the Lord. But there's coming a day where our very bodies themselves will be resurrected in the presence of the Lord. That's the great hope. That's the great promise of the Bible. And that's a security that we have. It's interesting. I think it's because we live in a culture predominantly affected and influenced by Christianity, we don't get the significance of that promise. But for people that lived among pagan cultures, and they wondered, they feared what would happen to their bodies. You think about all of the rituals that pagan pagan societies would perform on the dead. Think about all the things that they would do. They would preserve the body. Whether it were the ancient Egyptians who would preserve the body, to the Vikings who would burn the bodies on a ship with some of their slaves and their wives. All of these principles of people's ideas throughout, almost universal among these cultures, special practices for the afterlife, special preservations of the body. And even today, in the Eastern religions of Buddhism and Hinduism, the body is thought of as nothing. In fact, when you die, you hopefully will be reincarnated and receive a different body. And so they don't understand the beauty and the wonder of this body that God has given us. But unique to the Christian message is that God has saved mind, soul, or spirit, soul, and body. And He's created He created man as a special creation, and part of our salvation is the resurrected and glorified body that we will receive in the presence of the Lord. Secure in our future. And then thirdly tonight, we are secure in the present. So in the past, because we saw there's no condemnation, we have a new nature. Secure in our future, because we've received this new life. It begins now and it will last forever. And then now thirdly, we can be secure in the present. Why? First of all, because we are safe from sin's control. And I've hinted at this, so I'll move through it kind of quickly. Verse number 12. Here is where, if you've tracked with me all along, if you've followed the point, up until now, have we been talking about, or up until now, have we been talking about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit? Is that what we've been talking about? No. Say no, because we haven't been. I said it a few times. It's important. We're talking about our positional nature in Christ, that we're not spirit, we're not flesh walkers, we're spirit walkers. Now, Paul is going to shift gears. And now he is going to talk about the practical struggle that you and I face every day between the flesh and the spirit. You see, the old man is dead, but the flesh isn't totally dead. The flesh is still here. The old man was my identity before Christ. Read about this in Romans 6. The old man is the slave to the flesh. Well, he died with Christ. But the flesh is still here. My new man is alive. My new man has the ability to walk being led by the Spirit. Or I can choose to walk and be led by my old flesh. And here's where Paul switches gears, and you'll see this. First of all, why am I secure in this present time? Because I am safe from sin's control. There's a new master. Look at verse number 12. Therefore, the great theological truth of the therefore. As Aaron likes to say, whenever there's a therefore, you need to see what it's there for. Okay? Why is it there? What is being linked? Everything that he just said about our position in Christ. Everything that he said about our security because of what Christ done, our new nature, everything about who we now are, because of that. Therefore, brethren, we are, what's it say? Debtors. When he speaks after debtor, when he speaks regarding a debtor here, he's talking about somebody who has a responsibility to someone else, a duty or an obligation to meet. Eric, if you owed me $50, do you owe me $50? No, but if you did, if you owed me $50, you would be obligated to provide that to me, right? Now, in these days, a person could be in such a great debt that they would have to give part of their life to somebody to follow them, to obey them until their debt is repaid. That's the concept of debtor here. They were servant to a master to whom they owed a debt. Now, look at what he says here. He says, now, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Not to what? What did the flesh ever do for you? Huh? What did the flesh ever give for you? How did the flesh ever serve you? The flesh only promised you empty, only gave you empty promises. The flesh only said, do this and you'll enjoy it. It'll feel so good. and you said, yeah, let's do it. And you got involved in it only to find out that the feeling lasted for a second and the pain lasted for a long, long time. Only to find that the pleasure was momentary and that the consequences were permanent. You're not a debtor to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh hasn't done anything for you except put you into bondage. But if you were a debtor to something, you'd surely be a debtor to the Spirit. Because the Spirit gave you life. The Spirit gave you hope. The Spirit created something new in you. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Debtor, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Even the believer, it's the picture. Remember, the wages of sin is death, right? The lifestyle of the ungodly will lead to their death physically and eternally. Death came into this world because of sin. The wages of sin is death. The life of the flesh brings death. So spiritually for the unbeliever, but I would say to you and as believers, the principle is the same. Now we have the choice. We have the choice to let grace and life reign, or we have the choice to let death reign in our lives. You say it's that important? It's that, yes, yeah, that significant. Listen, little attitudes that you have, little ideas that come into your mind, little activities that you engage in that aren't pleasing to the Lord. I mean, even small things, they are part of the pattern of death. Every command that God has given us is for our good. Don't resist any of the commands of God. They're for our life, they're for our benefit, they're for our blessing. When you resist the commands of God, you embrace death. We have a new master. So, verse number 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But look at this. But if ye through the Spirit do what? Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Are you still with me? If you mortify the deeds of the flesh, if you kill them, that's what mortify means here. If you put them to death, ye shall live. There's a death principle and there's a life principle. The death principle says you may have been given a new life from Christ, but you can go ahead and waste that new life. Not that you lose your salvation. We saw we're entirely secure in Him. But the point is you can waste the wonder and the glory of the new life that you've been given. That's the death principle. Or the life principle is you can embrace the goodness and the wonder of walking with Christ according to the Spirit. Will you take those steps? I mean, will you actively mortify? If there's an activity or an attitude in your life that you know is of the flesh, will you kill it? Will you put it to death? That's the only way to bring greater spiritual life into a reality. We're safe from sin's control. That's why we have security in this present. And then we're safe from fear. Why? Because we have a new Father. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Listen, the point here is we have a choice to make. This is who we are now. Now we choose how we're going to live. But why would we not embrace the relationship that we've been called to? That the God of all the universe who's for us, He wants our best, He loves us, He says, you can approach me as a father. And He's given this connection in our spirit where in a quiet moment, it could be, listen, it's a wonder of worship. If you don't experience this, I'd encourage you to. There's a wonder of worship There's a wonder of prayer. There's a wonder in the preaching of the Word of God when you have a, when you sense in your spirit that statement right there where it says, His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are the children of God. What does that look like? I think it manifests itself in different ways, but it's the confidence in your heart, the spiritual truth that you understand that I belong to Jesus Christ. When I was a young person, teenager, and into my first couple years in college, I had a real struggle with security of my salvation. I had a real struggle with wondering if I truly was saved, and I prayed, I don't know, probably a dozen times to receive Christ as my Savior as a young person. And I had this fear. Well, did I really mean it? Did I really understand it? And I had become so focused on the words, so focused on the process of to be saved, you have to do A, B, C, D, or you have to do this or that. I had become so focused on that, and I had a fear that maybe I didn't understand it the last time. Maybe it wasn't genuine. Maybe I'm not really a believer. And that haunted me for years and years and years and years and years. And I'd hear preachers say things that were not biblical that caused me to have even greater doubts and worry about my salvation. And it wasn't until I actually wrestled with the Scripture. I remember clearly in college they had one evangelist come in. And I have nothing against this man. He was a godly man. But he preached a whole message. It was probably my freshman or sophomore year. He preached a message for 45 minutes. On saying, are you really saved? Are you sure you're saved? I mean, the whole point. And do you know what he never preached about the whole message? The whole time? He never preached about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never talked about the fact that we're saved because Jesus died for us. We're saved because he shed his blood for us. We're saved because our faith in what he has done for us. He never talked about that. He talked about our memory and our recollection a lot. He talked about our parents teaching us, and he gave lots of reasons to doubt, but he gave no reasons for security. He gave no reasons for hope. It was some weeks or months later, I don't remember the timeline, that I heard a message on a Sunday morning in college, and it was all about the gospel. It was all about the fact that it wasn't about what I had done or what I had said or the time that I remember. It was all about the time and place was the cross of Calvary. Because if you're somebody like me and somebody asks you, well, when did you get saved? Be like, oh boy. Well, let me think of all the times. Which one was it? But the truth of the matter was this. It was when I came to rest in the fact that it wasn't about what I could remember. It wasn't about what I had done or what I had said. But it was about, wait a minute. I believe with all my heart that Jesus died for me, that Jesus rose again. My only hope is in him. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When I claimed that truth, it was as if there was something in my spirit that just shouted out and screamed, yes! And when I'd hear an actual, and it was God ministered to my heart in those times, and when I would hear an actual gospel message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in my spirit, what was it? I believe it's an example, not the only example, but one example of this right here, where his spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are the children of God. Not based on what I've done, but based on the good news of Jesus Christ and his work for me on the cross. And just to rest in that, and that assurance, and that security. But you know, I've also experienced those moments in prayer. Have you been in, and there's something about, this happens sometimes in our prayer meetings on Friday mornings. Not every time. But on Wednesday nights, we'll gather to pray, and we have 10, 15 minutes at the end of the service to go through a list. And I'm not against that prayer meeting at all. It's a good prayer meeting. It's important. But on Friday mornings, we pray with a little bit more freedom. We don't have a list. We pray. And how many of you have been in a prayer meeting where it took 10, 15, 20 minutes, and all of a sudden, you're talking to the Lord? You know what I mean? I mean, not that you weren't before, but there is a wonder in seasons of prayer like that, where the your spirit bears witness with his spirit. If you'll open your heart in the singing, in the worship, and if we don't just go through a rushed routine, well, we're going to sing these three songs, and we're going to have this prayer, and we're going to do this. But if you'll open your heart in the time of worship to sing, you can experience those moments where your spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the children of God. and more that I could say about that. There's been times where I've witnessed to someone and shared the gospel, and it's just so amazing that you felt and experienced the presence and the power of God on that conversation. Have you not? I mean, am I the only one? I don't think so. You could probably, those of you, several of you have been saved longer even than I. You could tell many stories of that. But the point is this. We have so many things to worry about in life, so many things trying to control us, dominate our affection. Why don't we just stop sometimes and realize that we have there's a spirit of adoption. We can cry out to God as Abba, Father. We have a relationship with Him. And that should save us from the fears and the pressures and the power over us in this present world in which we live. We're safe in we're secure in the present because we're safe from sin's control. We're safe from fear with our Father God. And we're even safe, ready for this now? We're even safe in our suffering. Look at verse 18. Where does he bring us? It's astounding how much the Bible talks about dealing with pain and suffering. It's all throughout the New Testament, not to mention the Old Testament. Verse 18, for I reckon, Paul says, I've come to this realization, this reckoning, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's a lot packed in there. The point is this. It's almost like there's this pent-up excitement. There's this pent-up anticipation that something good is going to happen. And the suffering that people go through, it's that experience of life it's almost as if there's this great expectation, this great hope, and we know it's there, we know it's going to happen, and we're just waiting for it. We're just hoping for it. And as I like to say, hope in the Bible is not a hope so, but a hope that is so, a confident expectation that God is going to make all things right. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. There's a lot here. We're just going to have to move through it. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It doesn't mean it's over. It means to this very time. Until now. Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Well, the simple answer is because of sin. But the point is this. That right now, it's as if all of creation, as God looks down on it, we can't see it the way God does, but as God looks down on it, he sees a wonderful creation that he's created, but he sees it in pain. He sees it waiting. He sees it trying to self-destroy it, trying to destroy itself. And it's as if his creation is waiting. In verse 23, and not only they, not only the creatures in the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Have you been frustrated? Have you been burdened down? Have you been weary? That's what he's describing here. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but as the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Do you understand the point here? The point is that in our suffering, in our waiting, in our anticipation, in our hope, in our trouble, in our struggles, He doesn't save us out of the struggles, but He is present with us in the struggle. And what's amazing is what a wonderful passage. When you don't even know what to pray, and there have been times, I'm sure, in your life where you feel overwhelmed, you don't even know what to pray, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. It's amazing. You put this in context of everything that we've seen, why on earth would we want to live fleshly lives when we've been given all this in the Spirit, when we've been given this great security? Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And here it comes. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And it's not just as if God said, oh no, what will I do now? Now they're in trouble, what am I going to do? No, God's been aware of this from the very beginning. Why? Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you want to know how much God is for you? Do you know want to know how much God is, you want to know how much that God is desirous of your spiritual well-being? So much so, Paul says here, that he had a relationship with you. That's the idea of foreknowledge. It's not just, there is an element of foreknowledge which means to know before, but that would limit this text. Foreknowledge actually speaks to God had relationship with us before we were even conscious of it. Before we even knew him, he knew us and desired us and chose us. What did he choose for us? Well, the ones that would be brought into relationship with him. By the way, there's no reason to believe that this passage, there's no reason to believe that this passage teaches that God picked certain people for destruction, picked certain people for salvation. The point is this: the ones who would become his children, he knew us far before. The ones who would say yes to his grace, the ones who would respond to his prompting, which the Bible teaches, he gives his grace to all people. He moves on the heart. He's the light that lights all men that come into the world. God sheds his grace into every person's life. And the ones that will say yes to the grace of God, we are people that he has known from the very beginning. We are people that he has predestined. What? Predestined for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, he's had a plan for us from before time even began, that we would be his, that we would belong to him, that we would be made into the image of Christ. It's not us doing it, it's him doing it. That why? So that Jesus, in the middle of the verse, he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The point was, God desired to have... Again, this is why I really struggle with people who focus entirely on the glory of God in salvation and not on his love for men. His desire to know us beforehand, and the desire was that we would be the brothers and sisters of Christ, that we would be made part of the family of God. That was the plan before the foundation of the world. The plan before the foundation of the world was not, well, I'll pick this person to salvation, I'll pick this person to damnation. No, the plan was, those who will be mine, I'm going to predestine them to be my children. I'm going to make it so that they will be a part of my family. I have prepared all of these things for them, and there's nothing that will stop that plan because they are mine. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, if he's done that for us, well, he called us. And that the word call there has the idea of being summoned, as if a king who would summon someone to the throne. He called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. Except, the glorification hasn't happened yet, but it's just as if it has, because time is not a thing with God. It's a thing with us. For us, our glorification is yet to happen, but in the mind and eyes of God, we are already his glorified children. And then he says where we began, if God be for us, who can be against us? Man, he's freed us from the past. He's given us security for our future. He's given us strength and hope today in our joy and in our sorrow. So, we're not debtors to the flesh. Young person, you don't owe the flesh anything. You don't owe the society anything. You don't have to live up to their expectations. Society's done nothing for you. Society's done nothing for us. Our cultural heroes and icons, they've done nothing for us. Jesus has done everything. So why would we not want to pattern our lives after him and live by his Spirit? If we're going to be a debtor, if we're going to be a servant to somebody, let our lives be about reckless abandon to Christ for all he is and all he's done to us, for us. That's a decision worth making. That's a life worth living. It's It's a life that was purchased for us with the blood of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the Word of God. We pray that you'd use it to change our lives and transform us. We thank you for just the wonder that we're thankful, Lord, you didn't have to explain any of this to us. You didn't have to reveal this to us, but you've given us just a glimpse into your unfathomable plan and purpose for all creation. We thank you that we get to be a part of it. So I pray that you'd help it to change the way we live this week, and I pray that you'd help it to cause us, Lord, to deepen our walk and our faith and to not struggle with these fleshly desires, but to give ourselves completely to your control. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.